Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read that verse in just a moment. If you want to, go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 39 as well. We're going to use that as a launching pad for our lesson this morning. It's good to see so many with us. We do have a lot of visitors this morning. We are thankful for your presence. We hope that you leave here encouraged and edified to walk more closely with Jesus Christ when you leave here this morning. Thankful for your presence. Thankful for the presence of all this morning. Genesis chapter 39. I want to begin towards the end of verse 6. Genesis 39, the end of verse 6. It says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. It just occurred to me as I was reading that verse that there is no PowerPoint this morning because I forgot to give it to the upstairs booth. Stacy, you got it? Thanks, man. Good catch. He's a deacon for a reason, folks. Poor Joseph just can't get a break, can he? I mean, he started out with such promise, just 17 years old, and his father sets him above his 11 brothers, but they hated him for it, and they threw him in a waterless pit and eventually sold their own flesh and blood to a caravan of Ishmaelites, where he ends up as a slave in Egypt. But because of Joseph's godly character, because of his integrity, his master Potiphar promotes him as head of his entire house. That's not too shabby for a Hebrew in Egypt. But then this scandalous and adulterous woman just can't keep her eyes or her hands off of Joseph, and so he finds himself challenged yet again. The text that we just read in Genesis 39 tells us that she grabbed him, and when she did, he left a garment in her hand and he fled outside. In other words, he didn't sit down at this moment and try to teach her about God's word. This wasn't the time for personal work. He didn't try to reason with her. There was no, "Listen, Mrs. Potiphar, before we jump the gun, let's think about the consequences of our actions." No. He didn't say, "Mrs. Potiphar, before you do something rash, do you think we can sit here and pray about this?" And you know what else he didn't say? He didn't yell, "No, no, ma'am, we're not doing this," because there were no words that were going to get him out of this situation. Joseph knew that when sexual temptation rises to this kind of level, this is not something that you stay and battle out. And so he does the very thing that Paul would tell us to do hundreds of years later in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, when he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." The power of sexual temptation can be so overbearing that Paul's advice and Joseph's example is to flee, to remove ourselves from the situation so we don't find ourselves in a careless position to give in to sin. And I want to talk with you about this very thing this morning, fleeing sexual temptation, a very sticky topic in the church. I think this is a topic that has become taboo in the minds of so many that to even utter the word from the pulpit is often met with disdain. Others will claim that they don't want their children hearing these kinds of lessons, but listen, parents, Satan is preaching to your children about sex every single day, on TV, in movies, on the internet, in public schools, and through public immodesty. And so to counter Satan's indoctrination on the looseness of sex, we must occasionally deal with this subject from time to time in the church. And we do so in a way that is honorable and decent and brings glory to God. The Bible deals with this subject. And so we must deal with this subject as God's teachers and preachers. The first thing we need to think about fleeing youthful lust, is we need to think about fleeing visually. In Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, Job said the following, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Now, this is the very first step when we're talking about this subject, because the eyes is where this particular sin begins. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22 tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 5 verse 28 says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, the eyes are where it begins. If it wasn't for the eyes, we wouldn't reconstruct objects of affections with our mind, and lust could not conceive. And without the mind, much of our premeditation that puts us in situations that we ought not be in would be severely limited, because the eye is the lamp of the body. And so the first thing that we need to think about if we truly want to flee youthful lust is to ensure that we rid our lives of everything that is sexually suggestive or explicit. Because the more that we feed our eyes with such objects, the more likely we will be to use these objects to develop lustful thoughts and inclinations. So, and this should go without saying for Christians, it means ditching the dirty magazines, it means incinerating indecent videos. It means developing a hair trigger on the TV remote, and if need be, cancel cable, cancel Netflix, get rid of your iPhone, take a baseball bat to your laptop, if that's what it means, but get rid of it. Some will say, well, that kind of sounds extreme. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 29, that if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So Ryan's not the one being extreme here. Jesus is the one being extreme. Jesus has prepared a place of eternal torment and punishment for any one of us here who do not take the necessary steps to get control of our lust. Some will say, but I thought Jesus loved me. He does. And that's why he's warning us ahead of time that when it comes to this sin, we've got to do everything it takes to rid the temptation from our eyes. And then there's also another aspect of this after visually fleeing. There's the mental fleeing that has to happen as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 5 talks about this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And then notice this, he says we are taking every thought captive, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the text never tells us this explicitly in Genesis 39, but I suspect that Potiphar's wife was not unattractive. Most men in the kind of high position that Potiphar was in as captain of the bodyguard probably would have had no problem landing himself a pretty lady. And then you got on the other end of this, Joseph, this young, handsome, virgin male with so much power, with so much responsibility at his disposal. And then you think about, you know, the potential bitterness and of his circumstances. You know, without the benefit of hindsight that we have this morning, what kind of chance would you give Joseph of not messing up here? But see, I believe that Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife's first attempt at seducing him gives us a good insight into his thought process. Where in Genesis 39 and verse 8, he talks about how he, meaning Potiphar, has put all that he owns in my charge. And so his first thought was, look at everything that my master has given me. How then could I do this to him? How then could I take what he has given me and then take something that does not belong to me? And then in Genesis 39, verse 9, in the second part, he says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So here we see that it wasn't just Potiphar that he's worried about hurting. He's also worried about hurting God, the very God who breathed into him life. In other words, Joseph could look around. He could see everything that he had been blessed with. So with everything he had, his mindset was, how could I do this against God when he's given me so much? You know, later on, or in 2 Samuel 12, later after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and 8, God told David pretty much the same exact thing, basically used the same kind of reasoning, where he said, when he basically told David, I anointed you king, I delivered you from your enemies, I gave you your master's house, and if that had been too little, I would have given you more. You see what I'm trying to say here? It's when we're developing lustful thoughts that we need to try to counter those thoughts by reasoning with ourselves as Joseph reasoned with Potiphar's wife. In other words, how can I covet such a person when God has given me so much? How can I allow my mind to go to wretched places when I've been so blessed by God? How can I sin against God? In other words, we need to mentally flee to all the reasons why we should not do this thing, of which there should be endless reasons if we think long and hard enough. And so there's visual fleeing, there's mental fleeing, and yes, sometimes there is physical fleeing. Genesis 39, verse 12 says, she called him by his garment, saying, lie with me, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. You know, unfortunately, like Joseph, when we have done everything that we can do, sometimes, we're still going to find ourselves in potentially harmful situations that require some extra diligence. But rather than fleeing, how often do we find ourselves walking on the edge and trying to keep one foot in the righteous corner and another foot in the dangerous corner? I think about Adam and Eve in the garden all the time with this point. You know, God gave them every single fruit from every single tree to eat in that garden except for one. I mean, they had so much. And if they had been focusing on just everything that God had given them, rather than letting Satan tempt them to dwell on what God was holding back from them, then they would have never taken Satan's bait. But how often does curiosity take us within eyesight of that forbidden fruit? How often do we walk on the edge of sin before we eventually get too close and we allow Satan to take advantage of us? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And so rather than standing on the edge, we need to run as far away from danger as we can to get away from the situation, using whatever open door that God may have provided me. Look, there are times for sure when we simply just need to bounce our eyes. And there are times when we need to just use our reasoning to take captive these lustful thoughts, but not when you're in the kind of situation that Joseph was in. Joseph didn't bounce his eyes. That joker bounced. And in those situations, brethren, don't think, don't reason, don't pray, don't worry about whether you're going to hurt the other person's feelings. Just run away from the situation. Well, run away to what? Because it's more of just, you know, running away from, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 actually talks about running to other things. He says, now flee from youthful lust, but then notice what he says there, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. So we talk about the fact that Joseph fled, and he fled so rapidly that he left his outer garment in her hand, but again, where did he flee to? Well, the text tells us he fled outside. Aside of that, we don't really know where he went. And it really doesn't matter where he went to externally, because we know exactly where Joseph's heart was. Joseph's heart fled to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, fleeing youthful lust is not just about fleeing from something, but just as importantly, we must flee to something else. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, where he talked about how the unclean spirit goes out of man and not finding rest, it decides to return, and when the spirit returns later and finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order, it comes back taking along seven other spirits more wicked than even him. And I think one of the points we can make from that is our minds and our hearts aren't likely to be a total vacuum. It's not going to be that we're just suddenly going to empty our mind and heart of sexual temptation and just leave it empty. We also need to fill our minds and our hearts at the same time with virtuous things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul talks about this when he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So then with the renewing of the mind, what comes next is the transformation of our person. And when we do that, it may well be that we don't have much room for sexual temptation at that point, when we're filling it with things that are good and pure and with things that are wholesome. Joseph filled his mind and our heart, I believe, with these four qualities, demonstrated by what he told Potiphar's wife. Because the truth is, long before Joseph physically fled, his mind and his heart had fled to good and wholesome things. In other words, Joseph already made up his mind what he would do if he was ever in a situation like this, should it ever present itself. Young people, you do not want to find yourself in a sticky situation when you're going to have to think on the fly about what you need to do. What you need to do right now when you're in a safe situation is you need to go ahead and make up your mind what you're going to do if you should find yourself in that situation, just like Joseph did. Make up your mind now so you don't have to think on the fly about what you'll do if you get yourself there. Joseph fled to righteousness, meaning what he decided to do is he simply decided to do what was right. He didn't do what he felt was convenient. He didn't do what he felt was good at the moment, or felt good to him, I should say. Anybody can see that appeasing Potiphar's wife in this situation might have been a good career move for him, since she obviously had a lot of pull in that house. But righteousness was more important to Joseph than a good career move. College kids, you're going to find, as you go throughout life, that, as some of you undoubtedly already have, that exchanging convenience for righteousness, or righteousness for convenience, I should say, is actually a pretty junk trade. And the reason you need to have your mind made up beforehand about which direction you're going to go is because you have to come to terms with the potential consequences ahead of time, so even the consequences won't take you by surprise. It's very likely, as you're dating, that your boyfriend or your girlfriend could possibly put you in an awkward situation. And it may be that if you don't give in to certain demands that they give you, that they won't want to be with you. Well, make up your mind beforehand that there is a right and there is a wrong, and I know the difference in that and doing what is right. Yes, it may cost me a relationship, but I have faith in God that He will reward me for my conviction, just as He did Joseph. So Joseph fled to righteousness. Joseph also fled to faith. In other words, he no doubt knew the consequences of refusing her advances, that out of anger she would resort to malice that would leave him either dead or imprisoned. But Joseph knew that God was with him, and by faith he did the right thing, regardless of whatever earthly consequences were thrown at him. You know, truthfully, we have such an advantage in knowing this story. The benefit of hindsight helps us not to feel as bad for Joseph, because we know that his faithfulness would end up rewarding him and getting him right to the top. But, you know, Joseph didn't know that when he was in that situation. He didn't know that. He didn't know. In fact, he didn't know whether his refusal towards her advances might actually cost him his life. He didn't know that. I mean, this was the captain of the bodyguard, after all, and such a sin as what Joseph was being accused of would have normally given him the death penalty and not prison. And some have speculated that the very fact he was thrown in jail rather than killed was because probably Potiphar didn't believe his wife, which I suspect that is true as well, though we don't know that. But at the same time, you know, Potiphar couldn't just do nothing unless he come out this situation kind of looking like a chump. So what did Joseph have to cling to in that situation without the benefit of hindsight? What did he have to cling to in a situation of absolute uncertainty? He had his faith. He knew the God that he served. And it may be that when the consequences of our righteous decisions cost us something that we hold so dear, that all we have to hold on is our faith in God. But hindsight has its advantages, does it not? Because though in prison for a time, God exalted Joseph far above what he ever could have imagined. And that is what he is willing to us if we'll do for us if we're willing to do the hard things. So Joseph fled to righteousness, he fled to faith, he also fled to love. And we see that in his response to Potiphar's wife. His logic was, how could I do this to Potiphar? How could I do this after everything he has entrusted me with? How could I do this to God? Joseph's resolve to honor his master and to honor his God for all that was given him was nothing short of love, pure and simple. Let me tell you what love is not. It is not, if you love me, you'll prove it. And when you do flee youthful lust, it's not, I don't think you really love me. That's not love. That's being manipulative. And don't ever let anyone fool you into that nonsense. If they loved you, they'd honor and respect you enough to keep to themselves until they do honest by marrying you. True love is respecting a person's morals. True love is respecting a person's ideals so much that you never want to risk their soul by making an ungodly proposition. True love is honoring the parents who have given their lives to protecting the purity of their child so that they won't make a mistake that could cost them their soul. And more than that, true love is honoring our God who desires to protect our moral integrity so much that he allowed his only son to be tortured on a cross to get that message through to us. See, there is no greater love than honoring God's standards for our lives. So Joseph fled to righteousness, he fled to faith, he fled to love, and he also fled to peace. You know, when Potiphar's wife sold him out, Joseph had everything taken from him, seemingly. Everything but one thing. And that was his peace of mind. He may have been in shackles. He may have been in fetters. But he could sit there in those chains knowing that he had done everything he was supposed to do and nothing less. That thing that God has given us called the conscience. It can be our best friend or it can be our worst enemy. It commends us when we've done right and when we do wrong. It keeps us up at night saying over again in our minds, how could you do that? How could you do that? If you think you're sleeping tonight, you have another thing coming. Conscience is great. It's a wonderful gift from God. And there's great value in making choices that bring peace to our consciences, peace in our lives, peace within ourselves, and especially peace with our God of heaven, with his all-seeing eye. So we flee from, we flee to. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, we flee with. He says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then notice this, with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Now tragically, this is something that Joseph could not do. I mean, who did he have in Egypt that he could run the race with, that could help him stay on the straight and narrow, that could lift him up in times of weakness and who could help hold him accountable to righteousness? He didn't have anybody. He had no one. He was all alone. Just him and his faith in God and his resolve to do right no matter what the cost. On the other hand, we have an incredible advantage in that we have brothers and sisters in Christ right here who are of like-minded faith. And there, brethren, there is great strength to be obtained in harnessing strength from others who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Those with pure hearts are not sinless saints. They are not holier than thou who have never done anything wrong. They're not the kind of people who look down on their nose at everyone else who gets into trouble. They are the kind of people who desire pureness just as we do. They're the kind of people who have been where we've been before, who have already known what it is like to be where you are today, who have experienced temptations, the same kind of temptations that you have. They're the kind of people that you will never have to say, I just feel all alone. Nobody's ever experienced this kind of temptation like I have. No. No, your brethren have. They've experienced those kinds of things. And they're here to help, not put you down. They're here to encourage you. They're here to say, I know how you feel. I've been there too. God picked me up. Let me help you do the same. And so one of the necessities of being used in this way is to keep company with those who are aiming in the same direction, which is one of the reasons why we have our church family. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's that story of Amnon and Tamar. I think most of us are familiar with here. Amnon didn't have a pure heart. And so when Amnon started lusting after Tamar, what he really needed at that time was he needed a godly friend to pull him back and to talk some sense into him. But instead of having that, verse 3 of 2 Samuel 13 tells us that he had a very shrewd friend that he hung out with by the name of Jonadab, who was just as foolish as he was, if not more cunning and conniving. And think about how that story in 2 Samuel 13 could have played out if Amnon had spent his time with better friends. Tamar would have had a chance to live a normal life. Amnon would have had a chance to simply live because his brother Absalom would end up killing him for what he did to his sister. And the strain between Absalom and David would not have been there, which is the same strain that eventually led to David losing his kingdom. That would have never happened, and ultimately Absalom would have never lost his life as well. You know, we get ourselves in these situations and we try to count the cost of committing sin versus what we know could potentially be the consequences, but then there are also the consequences that we can't see ahead of time. And those consequences can be dreadful. It's one thing to talk about choosing the right things, or right friends, I should say. It's another thing to see the ripple effects of choosing the wrong ones. The number of good people in our life needs to far outweigh the bad influences if we're ever going to succeed in this life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." When we are dating young people, our best option is to date someone with the same moral principles that we have. We are not made to live alone. We are made to live with others. And we need the support of others. But we need a mate who can help us get to heaven and not put obstacles in our way. See, what we typically say is we need to marry someone who will help us get to heaven. And that's right. But sometimes what we do with that phrase is we take it and we incorrectly translate it into marry someone who has the same religious beliefs as I do, someone who is in the same church that I am. The problem with this, though, is that not everyone who is a member of a local church and calls themselves a Christian is a worthy mate. And not everyone who is not a Christian is someone who we should necessarily admit simply for that, Matt, though I will add that I don't believe any Christian should marry another person who is not a Christian. I do not believe they should do that. But at the same time, if my daughter is going to marry someone, I would much rather her date a Cornelius than a Diotrephes. You understand? That's what I'm trying to say. Yes, you need to marry a Christian, but it must be a faithful Christian. Not just a Christian faithful in attendance, but a Christian who is sound in faith in every aspect of their lives. And when it comes to selecting a mate, flee to someone who loves Jesus Christ more than they love you. And if you do that, you'll never go wrong. That kind of person, a person that loves Jesus more than they actually love you, man, that person will serve you. They'll bring out the best in you. They will selflessly sacrifice for you. They will raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the best possible mate, young folk, that you could ever find. I love Joseph and appreciate him so much. You know, it's one thing to talk about fleeing youthful lust. It's another thing to see such a wonderful example of it in Joseph. By a young man made from the same nature as ours and circumstances less ideal than ours. And what that should give us, brethren, is that should give us the faith and confidence that his example is one that is absolutely achievable when our hearts and our minds are just as inclined towards God's as his was. I hope the lesson was encouraging for you this morning. If you are not a Christian this morning, you're in attendance and not a Christian, and you wish to dedicate your life to Christ this morning, we would like nothing more than to accommodate that for you this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess that he is indeed Lord, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And likewise, if you're here this morning and you feel like the weight of sin has just been barreling down on you and you need help, you need prayers from any of us here, please come forward and make it known so that we can help you in every way possible while we stand and while we sing.